think I'm on.
I want to thank Dave for that introduction. I don't deserve most of it. That song, that touches me greatly. You should hear our students sing that when we gather for Family Chapel at Ezel Harding. That's where all of our students come together, 3-year-old through 12th grade, and sing that song. It sounds like what I predict heaven and think heaven will sound like. The interesting point about that song is our students were not singing that song before Dave came on campus. Our students did some singing. They got through some parts, maybe with some harmonies. We're blessed to have Dave at Ezel. David at Ezel, the girls, the whole family. I made the joke this morning, Ezel Harding Christian School and State Penitentiary almost. It's because we're always there and doing things and never really leave. But that song is beautiful, and I'm thankful that he had brought that to us. My name is John Sullivan. I do work with Dave at Ezel Harding. I'm thankful to speak to you this morning. I am not really a preacher. I am a classroom teacher and administrator, so this morning will be a sermonesson. It's like half sermon, half lesson. Nerd alert, I brought like 4 books, a computer, and handouts for you guys. I promise there's no homework at the end of this, but I thought it would really enrich our time if we could dig in a little deeper during this time. I speak at different churches a lot. I go from church to church and speak on behalf of the school and speak on behalf of our board. And a lot of times I go to churches that are smaller and they don't sing well. Echo Hills can sing. You guys are a singing church, so I hope we're not done. Let's do one more, if you could. This does go right into our lesson. We don't have books at Ezel Harding, so I don't get to lead this one very much. Our kids don't know this. 356, I Believe in Jesus. Do y'all sing this? I believe in the Lord. Okay. Can you blow me an E-flat when you get there? Let's sing this together. This does play into the message that I have prepared for you guys today. So let's sing out. We're going to sing the first, second, and third verse before we sing the chorus. We'll sing the chorus at the very end for a couple of reasons. I like when the song ends on the big chorus. The second reason is I'm a bass, and there are 3 big E-flats that are high that I don't want to sing more than once. So let's start with the first 3 verses, then we'll sing the refrain at the end.
I believe in the one day. And I believe he still stormed Galilee. And I believe that he walked on the water. And I believe that he's the answer for me.
Verse 2,
and I believe in the words of the Bible, and how he made the poor blind man to see, and I believe that the deaf ears were opened. And I believe he's made a difference in me. And I believe that he spoke to dead Lazarus. And he said, unbind and set free. And I believe that he reigns up in heaven. And I believe that he is coming again. And I believe in the one they call Jesus. I believe he died on Mount Calvary. And I believe that the tomb was found empty. And I believe that he's the answer for me.
Amen. That's beautiful. Thank you for singing that with me. We're going to come back to that. That proclamation, I believe that the tomb was found empty. It's not by a mistake that this morning we're going to talk a little bit about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how God raised him from the dead on the third day, this week being the Passion Week of Jesus as we celebrate Easter coming up on Sunday. I want to talk a little bit about that. I have great introduction materials that I'm just going to skip right through and blow right through. Let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, Bibles or devices, whatever you have. 1 Corinthians 15. We dismiss at 11:15-ish. We dismiss when I'm finished this morning, so we're going to go as long as we can go, as long as we have a potluck. And so you guys get hungry, you guys give me the wave down, if you will. One of the things that I do at Ezel Harding is I work with students, and I want to increase belief. And to be perfectly honest with you, I think we have a problem with the word real. R-E-A-L, not R-E-E-L, not the fishing reel, but real, R-E-A-L. I think we struggle with that which is real and that which is not. Okay, so just think for a second. When you think of the word real, what is real? Words like genuine, authentic, it actually exists. You think of words that are opposites of real. You think of contrived, you think of fabricated, inauthentic. I think we have, with the teenagers that I work with specifically, a disconnect between what is real and what is not real. Real to us means concrete. It happens, or it did happen. The Declaration of Independence from Great Britain was real, though none of us experienced it directly. Using electric power, though we can't see electricity, it is real and provides benefits to us. By it, we definitely can see. The American bitterness toward terrorist acts, ISIS, genocide, Ebola, all of those things are real, even though I would say all of us have experienced them through media rather than face-to-face. We've experienced them through media, but they are, to us, very real. Let me say this. I think that today, and probably for the last 20 years or so, we as a people have struggled with the idea of real. And I think that's partly because we are creative people. Let me say it another way. We often collide real and unreal things into the same realm when the creative or unreal things are portrayed so well. When things that are not real, things that are fiction or creative, when they're portrayed so very well, sometimes in our minds we think of them as real. Here's an example. We have teenagers at our school right now. I love this. They're so much fun. They're contemplating the reality of movies like Inception. You guys remember Inception? Did you guys watch Inception, where everything is about a dream, then images get implanted in your mind through a dream? We have students who are still toying around with the ideas of the Matrix. Remember the Matrix, red pill, blue pill? They are calling into question the reality of anything they experience in life as perhaps channeled, created, or mirrored. To many of the people today, the dream experience ideas proposed in Inception feel just as real or just as likely to what they see in movies like the Exodus movie or the Noah movie. My bigger fear is that what is real in movies like Inception, or what is seemed or proposed to be real to many of our teenagers today, they see that being real just like maybe the story of Jesus, the story of Noah, the story of Abraham, the life of Christ, the death of the cross. And most sadly, is it really real that Jesus was raised? You see, we live in a culture that experiences zombie takeovers, and we view photoshopped images almost every day in the same media channel as deep ocean exploration, which is real, archaeological findings, which are real, and even news updates about terror that's happening outside of our borders, yet are just as real as the life we are experiencing here. Let me be clear. I'm going to read this. I'm not down on fiction, imagination, or creativity. I'm simply concerned that in the middle of this media and creative boom, our under 30 crowd placed the story of Jesus in the same category as the show Lost or House or The Walking Dead, those things that feel very real-ish. I want to tell you the same thing that I tell my class all year long. If we were to take one point from this today, this is the one to take. If Jesus is just a respected sage or a wise man that has a great story with a great moral code, but you don't fully believe that the things that happened in Jesus' life actually happened, don't waste your time. I'll follow the statement with the statement I often ask my class. Do you really believe that what you believe really happened? Think about that. Do you really believe the things that you believe really happened? Okay? I think the Apostle Paul, in his writing to the Corinthian church, would say the same thing that I do. And that is, if you don't believe it really happened, if it's just a nice way to live, if Jesus is just a moral code man who teaches us a way to live, but the story isn't real, don't waste your time. Pick up to verse 12 in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read this out to us, and then we're going to dig into the scripture a little bit. I'm thankful that we actually were in 1 Corinthians during Bible class this morning. I think the comment was made, I was afraid you were going to steal some of my material, but you didn't. Verse 12. Paul's writing to a church who has lots of problems. They're divided. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Paul says, no, you're of Jesus. He's writing to a church who really struggles with their sexuality, even visiting temple prostitutes, to which Paul has to say, hey, you're not your own. Your body is the temple of the Lord. Take care of it. We're dealing with people who are wondering if they should go to a friend's house and eat meat who's been sacrificed to an idol. Think of Greek culture. When we think of Greek, do we think of one god, or what do we think of? Many, many gods. We learn about them in eighth grade literature class. We learn Greek theology or Greek mythology. You know, these people are viewing lots and lots of gods. We have our Christians, our early Christians, walking around to a buddy's house. They sit down over a beautiful steak meal, and their host says, yeah, enjoy this steak. By the way, it was offered to Artemis this morning. It's like, oh, wait, I can't do that. Okay? They're struggling with real cultural issues just like we do today, and yet in the middle of it is this issue that people say, there's no afterlife. There's no resurrection. There's no coming back to life after you're dead for anybody, even Jesus. Here's what Paul has to say, pick up to verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. Tell us more, Paul. What do you got? For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. What does Paul say? He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead and the days are not raised, our preaching is worthless, useless, and futile, of no value whatsoever. This preaching, this idea of Christ and love and forgiveness and mercy that we try to tie our lives to, all of those things only make sense if dead people are raised and if Christ Himself was raised by God. Let me ask you the question again. Do you really believe what you believe really happened? You know, following Jesus is not always easy, especially from the very beginning. You can take Jesus at His word that He is love, He is loving, He is truth, He is forgiving, but coming to Jesus with just an ethics code or following Jesus just for a way to live really misses one very important point. The important point is this. Jesus says, I am God. I am the Son of God. I am to be Lord of your life. Jesus was then crucified and then raised back to life. We know the story. Sometimes I feel like much of our teaching, and I know this, the response from our teenagers at school is this. We love what Jesus has to say. I'm not sure if I really believe what I say I believe. It is sort of crazy out there to think about, isn't it? We don't see dead people walking around today. We don't see someone who has been raised from the dead out and among us today. And yet the very person we believe and call Lord had this experience. And Paul goes on to say, if you don't believe it really happened, why are we here? Why are we gathered to worship? Why do we share body and blood on Sunday mornings? Why do we gather with the saints? I want to specifically look at verse 19. Verse 19 is special, I think even more special this morning because of what you read to us during communion. Thank you for that message, being a Harding person. That accident crushed so many of us. Verse 19, who's still got it pulled up? You still have verse 19 pulled up? Read verse 19 for me. It is pitiful, pitiful if you're placing your hope in Christ for this life only. Okay? For this life only. He says, dead people are raised. Jesus was raised. We're going to preach the resurrection. He said, but if you are only considering the things of this life and this life alone, how pitiful. We come up to Resurrection Sunday. We come up to Easter Sunday, where the world turns their eyes to a story that they consider may or may not be true. The reality is may or may not be true. Okay? For us as Christians, it's a time for us to affirm once again, for all time, we do really believe that it happened. We do believe in a life that comes after this life, because if it weren't the case, how pitiful this life would be. Here's where we're going to get into a little bit of academics. For the guys that helped with communion, can you help me pass out something? Do you mind? I want everybody to have one of these. It's like a 4 or 5 page chapter from a book that we're studying in class. The chapter is called, Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? Okay? It's kind of unorthodox to use a few minutes of preaching time to read, but I want you to give you guys 4 minutes, we'll say. 4 minutes to read through this. It's only 2 pages. You can read through it quickly. We've already read the big passage that's listed here, and so you don't have to take extra time to do that. But let's take a few minutes in quiet to read through this. When it gives you a scripture reference to look at, don't go there yet. We're going to go there together as a body. But I want to take 4 minutes to look through this, and then I will keep going from there. Anybody else need one? Dave mentioned to me that, and you can keep reading if you want to finish up, mentioned to me that this was going to be recorded. I can imagine that that's probably the most boring 4 minutes of sermon material anyone could ever access online. But at the risk of probably someone just saying click X, if they're still here. What do you think about this? I know you may not have gotten through all of it. It's very interesting that he has this approach to the idea of, okay, let's say we don't even look in the Bible. Obviously, the Bible is going to tell us that Jesus was raised. Can we, as a person who's not necessarily a Bible believer, come to terms with the idea that this really happened? I love the quote on the front by William Lane Craig. Many of you probably read stuff by Craig. He says, "Fortunately, the Christian faith does not call for us to put our minds on the shelf or to fly in the face of common sense and history or to make a leap of faith into the dark. The rational person, fully apprised of the evidence, can confidently believe that on that first Easter morning, a divine miracle took place." I love how he says it does not take blind faith. We're not telling our young people. We're not telling our old people. Just take a leap of faith and believe something that could never have happened that no one else believes in. We're telling people. We share a message of Christ that is documented in history. I know teenagers today are the most skeptical people around. If you tell them something, they'll say, how do you know? Well, where did you get that? You know, you don't want to buy answers at face value. And so when we learn to tell the story of the resurrection, I think these are some nice tools for us to have in our pocket. So let's get started with them just very briefly. The first one that he says, and he talks about and qualifies his research a little bit. He talks about this being a minimal facts approach. That's just a fancy way of him saying, just about every scholar, there are a minimum amount of people who do not buy these things, who do not adhere to these teachings. That's his way of saying these are pretty strong evidences. The first one is this: Jesus died by crucifixion. We read the story and we see that in Roman history, as Tacitus has written and others have written, we understand this was a type of judgment or sentence passed on people who were lawbreakers. In fact, if you do your research, you can see that it's pretty common in these times, in this day, and in this place, that crucifixion was a method that was used. You look in Matthew chapter 27, we see that Pilate, a man who of ruler of the area, who sentenced Jesus to die on a cross, this is not like putting an iPad back in the first century. Does that make sense? It fits. This was the thing that was going around, and when you study history, it seems to make sense. Let's look at the second one. I think most of us would understand that one. The second one is Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. If you still have 1 Corinthians 15 pulled up, you can look at the beginning of that chapter. The first 8 to 10 verses or so, it seems like Paul is just going way out of his way to say, you know, Jesus was around and people saw him. The doubting Thomas saw him. The disciples saw him. The women who were at the tomb came back and saw him. Oh, and yeah, there are 500 other people. He even says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was witnessed. The living Jesus was witnessed by over 500 other brethren. I'm looking specifically in verse 6. After that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Why would he write most of whom are still living? What's he saying to that ancient reader, that Corinthian reader, the first person who wrote opens that letter? Why did he say most of whom are still living? Go ask them. Go ask them yourself. They saw Jesus. You guys are in Corinth. These brothers who are still living saw the resurrected Jesus. Not only do we have Paul talking about it, but we have disciple after disciple after disciple willing to lose their life for what they saw. I don't know if you got to this point or read it, but he says modern day martyrs today give up their life for what they believe. They sure do. First century martyrs gave up their life for what? What they knew, what they saw. And we don't have one or two people experiencing persecution. We have an entire church, an entire culture, an entire radical shift from being Jewish person, Gentile person, to this new idea of Christianity. And people are giving their lives for it. Who would you take a bullet for? Mom, dad, spouse? What ideas would you take a bullet for? We're pretty passionate about things. Border patrol, abortion, same-sex marriage. Which of these ideas would you be willing to say, I'm going to put my life on the line for? These people were willing to put their life on the line for something that was R-E-A-L, real. They truly believed that what they believed really happened. The next point that he says, let me make sure I haven't missed something I wanted to say there. I haven't. The next point he says is a nice case study of the apostle formerly known as Saul. It is documented in history over and over and over. Our hitman, our number one guy, our Christian killer named Saul had some sort of experience and became Paul and is now proclaiming Christ to the world. You look at this man who is documented in history over and over and over, this man who was Saul, who is now named Paul. He goes from being the guy holding clothes at execution of Christians and then becomes the guy who is saying to the world, Christ is alive. Christ is alive. Give your life to Christ. I, Paul, who have written this letter with my own hands, send grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He went from taking lives to giving his own life, time in prison for the message of Christ. How do we even begin to put that in our culture today? You guys familiar with Richard Dawkins? You know that name? Who's Richard Dawkins? Famous for what? Atheist, non-believer. It would be like Richard Dawkins coming up here and passing around the communion trays. It would be like Kim Jong-un wearing an American flag. This is just ridiculous. That the number one guy, the number one proponent for killing Christians, opposing the message, the life of Christ, turning into the number one missionary, the number one preacher and minister. And when Paul says, listen, it really happened. Listen, if there were no resurrection of dead people, if Christ were not raised, just go home. None of this is worth it. But you can have faith. You can trust that it happened. And I believe that it happened, and because of it happening, we do have life and life eternally. The fourth one to me is a similar story to that of Paul. We hear a lot about Paul. We don't hear a lot about James, but we do understand that James at one time was a skeptic of Jesus. Jesus says, who are my mother? Who are my brothers? These are not my family. The brother of James was pretty hard of Jesus. James was pretty hard on Jesus while he was alive, and yet after the crucifixion and resurrection, James becomes one of the strongest and earliest leaders in the church. Quickly, look at verse 12 through 21, if we're still there in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to Galatians 1:19. That's what I meant to go to. Galatians 1:19, very briefly. Verse 18, he's telling the church at Galatia, after 3 years I went to Jerusalem, Paul is speaking, went to Jerusalem, got acquainted with Peter, stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you that before God, who I'm writing you, this is no lie. A man who was very strict, a man who was very skeptical of Jesus, now in after the resurrection is also a believer. We read this as a minimalist approach because there's documented history that a man named James, who didn't believe, all of a sudden did and is also giving his life for Jesus. The fifth point is this, and this to me is the strongest point that we have. There was an empty tomb. Three factors that he talks about here, and I think they're very important. Number one, if you were to create a story, a really good story, about a man who was dead and he was alive again, okay? If you were to create a story, if it were not real, if it were something that were just created, you would want to make sure you get the story right. You don't want to put something out of place. You don't want the apostles to be rolling up listening to Walkmans, okay? Doesn't fit. You don't want to talk about Jesus' body being found in New Mexico, right? You want to, if you're going to make up a story, it's going to need to fit. It's very interesting. The first point is that this all happened in Jerusalem. Okay? If I'm going to create a story that people can attest against, I'm not going to preach it to my witnesses. Okay, if I wanted to get this story out and talk about something I fabricated, I would want to be away from Jerusalem so people can't say, that didn't happen. No, wait a second, I was there, that didn't happen. The empty tomb where Jesus was laid, found empty by two ladies, and we'll get to that in a minute. This story was circulated in Jerusalem, where we know that over 500 brothers were still alive who saw the risen Savior. The second point is that this tomb was found by women. That's the third point. We'll do them out of order. By women. What's the idea of women back in those days? Women were not seen as credible witnesses. Women were not seen as people who you could rely on their testimony. And yet in all four Gospels where we understand and where we read that the tomb was found empty, who finds it? Two women. Find an empty tomb. If I were to write a really good story and try to convince you that it was true, don't you think I would have put, I don't know, Ben Carson or President Obama or someone really credible to find that tomb? Someone that people would say, oh, I know that guy. Okay, that probably happened. Would I put a third grader? I've talked to our third graders. What kind of day did you have? Great, what'd you do today? We saw a dragon. You didn't see a dragon. You read a book about a dragon. The story that was written and was circulated, we have two heroes of the story who find the empty tomb, and they're what? They're women. Now, Paul's not being disrespectful to women. You know, the writers, when they write in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not being disrespectful to women. They're just recording what happened. If you were to be really hard on the story of Jesus, you would say, now wait a second, that's not credible. You need a better story than that. Surely it was found by Herod himself. Or surely Pilate, after his wife had bugged him, went and checked out this information for himself. No, the story says it was found by women. The second point, which we're going to cover now last, about the empty tomb is this. There's a lot of backstory to the burial of Jesus, when you think about it, right? The backstory is this. When Jesus was buried, what does the government decide to do? We're going to make sure that the apostles don't steal the body, okay? So we're going to set up guards to watch to make sure the apostles don't steal Jesus' body. Because they've already heard Jesus talk about, you're going to destroy this temple in 3 days, I'm going to raise it again. And they're already thinking, okay, if the apostles want Jesus to make Jesus' story be true, if they want to assume that it's not real but pretend that it is real, they're going to come in and steal the body. And so they set up guards. There's so much opposition to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that people were setting up traps to try to get people from believing the story. And what happened anyway? On the third day, there was an empty tomb. This has been really academic, and I apologize for that. I do like to teach, but I also want to encourage at the same time. If we are taking Jesus just to be a great man of morals, a great sage who taught us how to live, but if we are not willing to take that next step and say, Jesus truly is Lord, a risen Savior, God incarnate. Incarnate. You get the word incarnate. The incarnation. What's the Spanish word carne mean? Meat. The enmeatment of Jesus. When we say the incarnation of Jesus, we're talking about Jesus with meat on the bones. God with meat on the bones. When we don't take that seriously, Paul says, don't waste your time. Your faith is worthless. Let me encourage you first in this. Truly believe that what you believe really happened. Go back and look at the foundational things. Look at the first things you learned. God created. Jesus came. He was a baby. Jesus died 3 days later. There is this empty, hollow tomb. Start there and decide, do I really, really believe those things that I say I believe? I brought two more books that I want to share with you. You can write these down. The third one I couldn't find on our bookshelf this morning. If you are a person that loves to look into this kind of thing, apologetics, likes to look in to see other evidences outside of Scripture, this book is by Timothy Keller. If you want to write this title down, it's called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. This is the number one book I would recommend. It is fantastic. This guy does his research, and he spends a lot of time giving us ample reason to believe. You know, buying in on blind faith, especially for a teenage culture today, they're not willing to buy it. They want reason. They want to see why they should. The second one, I brought the wrong book. I couldn't find the right one. Lee Strobel has written the series, Case for Christ, Case for Faith, Case for a Creator, if you're familiar with these. Grab a copy of The Case for Christ. You can get it on Amazon, or you can get it on a Kindle. This is an excellent resource for you as well. It's by Lee Strobel. He has a suite of these Case for books. He's a former atheist agnostic who has become Christian. The third one that I didn't bring with me, if you want to take this one down, it's by Francis Collins. Francis Collins is a scientist, former atheist. He studied the Human Genome Project, spent a lot of time looking into the human body. A proclaimed atheist as he studied science over and over and over, and as he studied the human body, he found more and more that science and faith must hold hands with God at the center of it. If you're a person that gets really geeked up like I do about seeing these things, that's another book to check out. It's very academic. You'll probably fall asleep a few times reading it, but it is an excellent read when we think of what we should do and how we should really put our faith into a context of that which is real. The book is called The Language of God. Francis Collins, Language of God. Let me wrap up here. Do we have an invitation or do we pray? We're going to sing 346 here. What does the invitation mean? I think it's so interesting we get into habits at churches of having an invitation. The invitation is simply this. God is, and we are not. And what is your response to that? We call it an invitation, though no one's going to get anything in the mail. You're not going to get invited to a party. But every time that we meet, we have this just time of soul searching. What is your response to an empty tomb? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe that what you say you believe really happened? I think the first step that we have to consider in this invitation is belief. Come to God in your heart. Come to God with one of the ministers and men who work here. If you have questions about that, I know they'd be very open to helping you with those questions. The second thing is this. If you believe, but you just haven't been acting like it, welcome to the party. We all do that, right? We're all people who believe and sometimes do a very poor job of reflecting it. I know during this song while we're singing, I'm going to take the time in my response to live a little bit more like I really do believe that what I believe really happened, okay? Thank you for your time and attention this morning. Sorry for giving you handouts. There is no homework. I appreciate the invitation I was given to be with you this morning. I love the church at Echo Hills. I love what you guys are doing with Reach. I love how you guys are growing and was blessed to be a part of it this morning. So let's be encouraged this morning. Let's stand up and sing 346.